This is part three of a new series of Raw called Is the Church Dying? And just in case you're worried about Revelation Unleashed, it's not going away. I promise. We're going to get there. I just don't know enough about Haggai, Joel, Hosea, and, of course, Isaiah to dig into all of the sixth seal that I want to. And sadly, it's been such a kind of slow plod that now that I'm almost into figuring out Hosea, I can't remember much about Haggai. So I've got to review that too, but it's not going away. I'm just going to make sure that the quality you've been getting is the quality you're going to continue to get. And in the meantime, we're going to keep doing a podcast that should hopefully have a similar quality, but maybe with a little less Old Testament deep research. So for the moment, enjoy Is the Church Dying? Part 3. So we've spent about 2 hours establishing what should be fairly obvious, although it often is not, which is that the church, properly speaking, is the reality that there are believers in Jesus all throughout time, space, and history. And they share an interior, a subjective, but a true common state of trusting in Jesus. And that also, they share a true, far more objective, common state of being marked by Jesus externally. They hear his words preached regularly, and they do not give up meeting together to hear these words, as some might claim they can. And the more narrow, more scandalous, more offensive forms these words sometimes command us to take as an order of promise. These marks, these mysteries, these sacraments, these also are marks of the gathering of Christianity, the fellowshipping, the ekklesian, calling out, gathering, assembling, enlightening, all that good stuff. And that so conjoined in faith and life, we, the church, are as he is here now. That is, on the cross, under the cross, awaiting the cross, in the language of the book of Revelation, in the midst of the great tribulation. But we will be, as he is now, and as we are now by faith alone, loosed, unleashed, set free, raised from the dead, resurrected, made perfect and pure and clean and true and all that good stuff forever and ever. And the overlap of this faith alone and sight also reality is what we experience now. And the great threat, the great temptation is that we would think that the present cross is somehow a proof that his cross was ineffective. That we would think that the scandalousness of what we believe is a good reason for us to stop believing what we believe and so adjust it to meet a more present time. It was said to me recently, and this is an old, tired argument in my mind, but it continues to be put up. The church fathers and the apostles and Christians of old, they worshiped the way they did because of the culture that they were in. And so now that the culture has changed, shouldn't we change the way we worship? Of course, someone who makes such an argument always is going to use the word worship, completely unaware of what a dangerous word that is. We've talked about that. A borrowed word. A word that gets the direction wrong, a word that doesn't understand that we do not truly or rightly worship, but rather our fellowship is one of God esteemed, of God breaking through heaven and earth, coming down to serve us. And if you knew that, you'd be a lot less willing to make the crass and ignorant assertion that the ancients God esteemed did the way they did because it was the way their culture did. If anything, you see the worship life of the ancient church and the medieval church and the Reformation church counterculture, against culture, fighting their culture, standing against threats to them for which they were willing to die. It's amazing. Standing in the face of death, they would die rather than give up the institutions of their Lord, which were not man-made. Word and sacrament is not man-made. They would rather die than budge. And they understood that the man-made traditions which protected that refusal to budge were good in and of themselves, not that they were necessary, but that they weren't bad. They were willing to die, and here we are, and all we want is to tickle our flesh. We just want to feel a little better in church, and we're willing to throw it all away. And I know it's always said, oh, no, we'll change the style, not the substance. Then I have to ask you, if that's your plan, then why do you care so much about the style? Because if you have the substance, the style doesn't matter. Now, don't get me wrong, if the organ is playing off key, it's fine. Let's fix it. If we can't afford the organ, can't find someone to play it, fine. Let's use a piano. That's great. Whatever. But that's not the argument that's being made. And if you think that's all that's being argued about, you're just not listening. Or again, like I said, you're ignorant. You're uninformed about what's really going on. What's really going on is a new form of church founded on a belief that mankind has the duty to save mankind by convincing people to follow Jesus, by acts of will and power, control and persuasion. And a guy named Charles Finney, who wasn't the first to believe what I just said, was the first to realize, well, at least the first we know of really clearly, to realize what should be done next, which is that you take the music and you manipulate people with it. And so if you're making that argument and you don't know any of that stuff, just know you've been manipulated. You've been controlled. You've been had by a spiritual shyster who's selling a Holy Spirit that is no Holy Spirit at all, not set apart from the world at all, selling a gospel that is no gospel at all, not good news at all. They're selling more law, more works, more yourself, more of the belief that we can find a way as church to not be an offense to the world. And by so doing, we can win the world. When it is friendship with the world that is hatred for God. So the real threat comes back to being what it was. The real threat is that our lust for sight, our desperate, raving need not to believe, but to see, to experience, to fulfill, to do, to make, that lust for sight would override and drive out our faith alone. That when we see that word and sacrament faithfully administered does not have the effect we want it to, that we would find a way to convince ourselves it's okay to tinker with it just a little bit. After all, the apostles just worshiped like the culture around them, so they didn't understand how different we would be these days because we got Twitter. It's pretty pathetic if you think Twitter actually changed the world. All the social media has done is exacerbate our sin, our gossip, our greed, our malignity. Nothing's changed. Just more of the same. And we would use that as an excuse to override the faith and try to manipulate the world for our sight. We are not the first to experience a great divide between what we confess about the church, when we speak the creed, when we say, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We are not the first to experience a great divide between that confession, that statement of what we believe the church to be, and what we see on the flip side of what the church actually acts like or feels like. Less holy, Catholic, apostolic, or unified, and a little more zealous about all the wrong things, sluggish about all the right things, and often proving ourselves quite mad. That's what we see. And nowhere is that more evident than in the lack of unity. I believe it was a fairly famous, I don't know his name, liberal theologian of the last century who said, I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and I am sad to say that at present state she does not exist. And what he was getting at is that there's no one church on earth. If we were visited by aliens, and they landed here, and they decided they wanted to figure out all of what we are, and they start studying Christianity, along with the other religions, but we can set those aside for a second. They start studying Christianity. Well, which one would they choose to be the right one? There are so many voices clamoring for that right. Say, no, we are the authentic Christianity. Now, those voices, it seems, actually, there may be less than there used to be, where they're blurring postmodernism and its anti-truthiness has been blurring the lines of Protestantism more and more into kind of a fuzzy blah. But even then, I mean, and we'll get back to this in just a moment, you really only have four major ideas within Christianity anyway. And it's, you know, that can even be said as 3.5. We'll come back to that idea. The point being, even with just three, let's just say there's three major categories you can put all the churches that claim Christianity as a name in the world into. Well, three is not one, except in the Trinity, but we're not talking about the Trinity here, right? Three is not one. So there is a great divide between saying, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, and what we see. This radical lack of unity, this great division, as the wonderful hymn says it, as the world in scornful wonder sees her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed. That's the church. The church whose one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The one church. The one church that is the fellowship of believers in Jesus, those who trust in Jesus no matter what body they're connected to. Those who are baptized into him, those who feast upon the institution of bread and wine in his name. We are one, even though we don't look like one. And we're spread throughout all manner of heterodox church bodies, false teaching church bodies, by felicitous inconsistency. It's not that the lies are doing us any good, but where those divisions lie, where we are not of one mind in Christ, God is working behind us, in spite of us, via his word and his sacrament, to keep many, many people in all sorts of denominations inside this one true church. And it's precisely not believing that that leads many people to try to unify the church with all the wrong things. It's the same problem. We're going to build the church with the wrong things. We're going to unify the church with the wrong things. No, not God's word. That'll just divide us. You're right. It divides us from unbelievers. But no, not the scandal of particularity. No, not just the marks of the church in word and sacrament. Those will just divide us. Well, yes, they will divide us from unbelievers. That's what they're given to do, to mark us as those set apart. And if they divide us from people who say they're Christians, but don't believe what it says in the scriptures, well, then that's on them. But what we should not believe is that somehow we, the church, we called, gathered, enlightened, sanctified by the blood of Jesus, shed on the cross for all mankind, that we are not one in him because it doesn't look like it. The real problem, the real threat, is that we should cease to strive for that unity on the basis of the place he said the unity will be. On the basis of his scriptures, on the basis of his sacraments rightly instituted, rightly understood, rightly received. The last thing we should do is fail to acknowledge that the one thing that clearly binds us all is the one thing that can bind us together. That we believe these scriptures come from Jesus. That we believe washing with water and the word comes from Jesus. That we believe bread and wine instituted by him comes from Jesus. And that if we're ever to overcome the obstacles to the divisions among us, whether it be at the level of denominational politics or all the way down to the level of your own congregation and it's fighting over whatever, the unity that is holy can only be found in more of who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's said, what he's left for us, and how it all points to what he's coming again to do. Now, it's kind of important, I suppose, to see that Just as an example, Roman Catholicism exists as a direct rejection of this. Which is not to say that there aren't believers in Roman Catholic churches. There definitely are. There are those who, by word and sacrament, alone, trust in Jesus alone. But the existence of the papacy, the existence of this office that is a new mark of the church, and if you don't know this, this is really important. Rome, for all of its strengths and all of its weaknesses, it lives and dies in this one idea. That the mark of the church, the single mark of the one true church of God on earth, is submission to the Bishop of Rome. In all things, spiritual and in human. It's been this way since the early Middle Ages, and it's probably never going back because they've enshrined it in their dogma. It can't be avoided. This is why the Lutherans got pushed out. It wasn't really even about grace versus works. In many ways, it was about the work of submitting to the Pope. What's important to see is how this temptation is real, even if you're not within Roman Catholicism. This is where, you know, the idea that something's too Catholic needs to be taken very carefully. What's too Catholic? The false teaching is. Okay, so what's the main false teaching in Catholicism? That you need something other than Jesus and his marks to unify the church. That's what. And a good number of well-meaning Lutherans might not hurt themselves to sit down and ask, what are these things that I've replaced the Pope with in my life, in my personal life, in my congregation's life, in my church body's life? What are the things that I believe without these we will not survive? The church is going to die. We don't have this. We don't do this. What is it? Because that's Antichrist. That's the spirit of the Antichrist at work in the sons of unbelief, which is us according to the flesh. Now, we're not only the sons of unbelief. Don't get me wrong. When John says that, he's definitely talking about those who are outside of us who only believe in these other things. But the church, properly speaking, acknowledges this great threat of our sin, that we want to replace the centrality of Jesus' scandal, the centrality of the cross, with some other thing that we can see. This is why the Pope is such a temptation, even to good Lutherans. I mean, actually, honestly, to some of the best Lutherans, they become Lutheran because of justification, and then they find out there's so many Lutheranisms out there that don't actually believe it, and that are throwing aside the gifts of word and sacrament for the sake of a little pretty music, or a screen or something, whatever, you put in what you want. And they get tempted by the appeal of an organization that appears to be unified. And it is, at the very least, isn't going to start taking the creeds and the Lord's Prayer out of the service anytime soon, which there are Lutheran churches that do and have. So they look at it and they're tempted by it. They're tempted by the unity that the Pope promises by being a visible sign. It's not even what the Pope says that's so dangerous as the fact that he has become a mark of the church for Rome. As opposed to what we've established and what we confess as Lutherans. And I should say, it's really what we confess as Christians. If you're a Christian, you have to ultimately believe this, even if you don't understand it. And if you're listening and you haven't heard this stuff before, or you're coming from other church bodies, you're finding this podcast, yeah, you're going to struggle with this. So don't get me wrong. You're absolutely going to struggle with this, but you do believe it. You're going to know it deep down inside that there's a truth here. That the one holy church of Jesus Christ is going to remain forever, that we can't actually destroy it. That it is the gathering of believers around the gospel and around the sacraments. That is, and if you don't like the word sacrament, well, throw it away for a second. Just, you know, it's the gathering of believers around the word of God preached, which leads to the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's done. And in that, in the midst of that, you're going to see baptism and you're going to see the Lord's Supper happen. Because that's what Jesus has said to do until he returns. And no matter what you believe about those things, because we can debate that, I think there's a truth and there's a falsehood out there, but forget that for just a moment. No matter what you believe about those things, Christianity's got those things. And adding to them is an attempt to add to the scandal of faith alone. Because those things, as visible as they are, they don't have the flair. The guy in a white outfit with a big hat, riding a car, millions of fans cheering, has. Now, there's another part of this picture that's leading our sight frustration to go kind of further, deeper down a path. And that is, it does certainly appear that the foothold that the church had in culture is shrinking. It's vanishing. Congregations, particularly in Western civilization and cultures, are getting smaller, bit by bit. In spite of the fact that the people within them are more wealthy than they've ever been, the congregation itself is getting poorer. Because we're keeping more wealth for ourselves than ever before. We believe we need more than we've ever believed before, and I'm part of that too. We're smaller than we've ever been. We're poorer, kind of in a experientially speaking, than we've ever been. We're less willing to commit our lives to it than we've ever been. We're keeping fewer of the few children that we have in the faith than we've ever done. And so again, this would lead someone who gets their understanding through their eyes to look at the church and say, look, the church is dying. At the very least, it may not be dying worldwide, but it's dying here. It's perishing. It's fading. And if we don't do something about this, of course, this is the way it always goes. We've got to fix it. Because obviously, if the church is dying, we're the ones to save it, right? The idiocy of that. But the idea is that we got to do something about it. But there's another piece before you even get that far, because that's foolish in its own right. But before you ever get that far, the entire diagnosis is based upon thinking we can see the church and know how the church is doing with what we see versus, say, what we hear. I mean, it's one thing if you want to say the church is dying because there's not enough Lord's Supper being practiced, but that's not what people mean. That's not what people mean. Or because there's not enough Jesus being preached. Now, these things may be true. And even then, see, the church doesn't die. That would be something else is dying. External forms. False religions are dying. False religions that claim to be the true religion are dying. And this is where the real thing that's dying, that's leading to all the hubbub right now, is not the church. The church can never perish. The real thing that's dying is the Constantinian age. We talked about this back in the first episode. That the foothold of a culture driven by powers that acknowledge externally some truth of Christianity and pretend to look like Christianity, that's what's fading. And this explains why the Pope has such appeal. It explains why, of those who are remaining in Protestant Christianity, at least growing up in it, in America, there is a trend, a movement, a float toward Rome, across that Tiber River, as the saying goes. And there's also a float toward Eastern Orthodoxy, towards forms that, strangely enough, look very countercultural, more so than what you're going to find in a Lutheran church. The smells and the bells and the whistles and all that, I mean, you can find a rare Lutheran church that'll have a few of those things. But the appeal toward those external forms, why? Because they look like church. They look like unity. They claim to have the very thing which Protestantism used to believe it had in its own experience, but now that experience is, well, that Constantinian experience of controlling the culture, it is dying. So, okay, I mentioned that there are these four forms, or these four communions that ultimately exist in the world as Christianity that are part of the break, right? And I talked a bit about here about Rome being one that finds its unity in word and sacrament and Pope as the chief of those things who can actually change their meaning if he wants to. And then you got this Eastern Orthodoxy thing, which is a bit of a more mixed bag, a little harder to herd those cats together. But they have a similar view of Rome in that they have a visible unity in their liturgy, or so they say, and in its certainty that it holds together, so they say. Historically, this doesn't hold up, but that has never changed, that kind of thing. So you got those two things, and then normally you would lump in a third that we would call general Protestantism, which is an inheritor to not Luther, no, but Zwingli and then really Calvin is really the father of general Protestantism. And Calvin, frankly, was more faithful than a lot of general Protestantism, but he was the starting point. And I'll try to explain that and prove that here in just a moment. So I said 3.5, I don't mean Luther and Calvin. No, Calvin and Luther are 1 and 2 of a very different stripe. 3.5, I meant the East's connection to Rome and Rome's loose connection to the East. That they're seeking their unity in a visible external thing, which is an office and or a liturgy. Whereas Calvin teaches a very, very different thing. He doesn't point to these. Remember, again, there are two distinct simultaneous truths, an exterior fellowship of means and an interior fellowship of faith. So Rome creates a new exterior mean to point to, as does the East, which again, 3.5, they really are different than Rome, but they're similar enough for the purposes of the conversation. Calvin and Protestantism doesn't point to an external means at all, ever. In fact, it attacks them, right? We spent a lot of time dealing with the Protestant resistance to the Lord's Supper and baptism being what Jesus says they are, based on the Platonic hatred of physical means that they've inherited unwittingly. For the unity of the Protestant church, they don't point to these external things. They point to the internal subjective fellowship of the faith. That's how you know the real church is there, is because everybody shares the same life experience, which usually has something to do with the transformed life, usually has something to do with I used to be like this, but now I'm like that. It certainly is going to have to do with trying to find or to feel your own faith, which is a strange circular reality. It's an awkward thing. Trying to touch your own belief. Because faith doesn't work that way. Right? I don't sit there and when I'm looking at my wife, try to think about how much I love my wife in a sense of without her, right? Like I don't try to look at my own love for her. I look at her. That's what inspires the love. But the Protestant ethos does just that. It tries to inspire faith by sharing ideas about the faith or sharing the experience of the faith itself. So you have these, I've just mentioned now, I guess, 2.5 ways of handling the simultaneously hidden and revealed nature of the church. One is to try to make new revealed things that you can cling to. One is to try to hold the hidden as if it is revealed. And then you have the Lutheran Reformation standing as a very stark contrast, as it often does in these kinds of arguments, saying that we shouldn't be living in a world of neither nor, but we should live in the land of both and. We should seek a total incarnation, a total enfleshing of the hidden and the revealed as one. That is precisely in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper that the transformed life of faith alone is revealed as a gift to you. Not without subjective faith, but for it. It's precisely in baptism, and it's not singular timeness, but it's eternal nature, it's daily nature, that you find an external form that feeds faith, that transforms a life, not by teaching the life to look at itself, but by teaching the life to look at outward, at Jesus, at what Jesus has done, not just on the cross, but in the very present moment, not by earning new atonement, and baptism doesn't atone for anything as some sort of new sacrifice, but by simply promising to you that the sacrifice once for all atoned for on the cross is yours. It's marvelously simple. It's marvelously present. But it's counter to sight in the sense that it must be believed that the water unites you to Jesus. It must be believed that the bread and wine is his body and blood. And it is very much within the realm in which we can touch and taste and see. That the whole person, the whole creature that we are, has these external forms to, again, put our faith in. Then this is where Lutheranism, if you are a Protestant out there, you should hate us. You should say that we deny justification because we really are putting our faith in the water and the bread and the wine. If you're right and we're wrong, If what Jesus said about these things that we see in Scripture is misunderstood by us, and we really ought to just be soaring to heaven to feast on Christ there, then we are idolaters of the worst kind. Because when I kneel down at that table, it's not a table, it's an altar. When I kneel down at that altar and I put up my hands, I'm coming as a man who does not trust in himself. I know my sin is ever before me, as David says. And I am begging the Lord to tell me that I'm still part of his church. And the way that happens, the way that I walk away saying, thank you, Lord, hallelujah, is that I eat a piece of bread. And that piece of bread is the promise. I trust that piece of bread because it's not just a piece of bread. It's just Jesus. It's his body. I trust that sip of wine. It's his blood. And they mark me as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. I'm putting my faith wholly in that. Now, are the words that declare this where that faith is coming from too? Yeah, absolutely. Of course they are. But I'm not flying off somewhere else to have some transformative faith experience. If anything, I have a far less experiential moment than this bread and wine. It sure doesn't taste like Jesus, sure doesn't feel like Jesus, and I don't feel any better. But I walk away saying, amen, yay, Lord, this is true. You've said it, so I'll believe it. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep doing my best, be a Christian man so far as it is within me, but I'm going to trust that this bread and wine, this Jesus, is enough. Now, if that bread and wine is not Jesus, that's idolatry. It's pure and simple. It's golden cow. It's where my hope lies. And so here, right, do you see then how there is this threefold massive difference then in the churches of the world? Because it's not easy to draw a line or a circle around Calvinism and say hardcore speaking in tongues Pentecostalism, especially because Calvin will often say things, or Calvinists will say things like, you know, the scripture alone, no new revelation, that kind of thing. So how do you draw a circle around them and say, well, they're all of one feather, which Luther did? Well, his answer is because they're all of one communion. They're all of one common union, which is how they perceive the body and blood of Jesus, and or it's not being there in the bread and wine. So where the word communion or fellowship is so much bigger than just a spiritual thinkingness. It is literally, and this is the way, again, these other bodies, with the exception of the Protestant bodies, think of it this way. We consider a communion to be people who commune on the bread and wine together. And so if you're willing to be in a communion with somebody, then you're in fellowship with them, right? You're part of their body. And so if you're a Calvinist and you're like, well, I really think the Pentecostals are wrong, but I can't judge the heart because it's all about the heart and the transformed life anyway. And so I will commune at their altar, they can commune at mine. Well, then you are of one feather with them. So far as the other more ancient communions understand it, so far as Rome, the East, and we Reformation Lutherans consider it. So it's not like we're trying to like lump you in with the Pentecostals and say, well, it's all your fault. You teach what they teach and yada yada. No, we're just saying you have a similar way of judging whether or not your church. And you prove it by your willingness to judge each other as church by communing with each other, right? And that of these four, again, Rome, East, Lutheran, Calvin, Zwingli, or whatever, and the mix of Protestantism, they don't commune with each other, right? Three of them, which is why you got to separate Rome and the East. But of these four, Rome and the East have a similar looking to the external only, often to the lack of a need for faith, right? So that you, eventually where that goes is you can even have Roman Catholics teaching that you don't have to believe in God and you can still be saved. Now, that's not official doctrine, but it's kind of where the teaching goes. And on the other side, you have those who disagree vehemently with the teaching, willing to commune together. Says probably shown no better anywhere, for me at least, than in a little Lutheran satire video called, I think it's Kenny the Sacramentarian Kindergartner, where he's having a little kindergartner having a debate with his kindergarten teacher about an apple. And she says, this is an apple. And he says, this represents an apple. And she says, this is an apple. This represents an apple. And they go back and forth that he can't believe it's a real apple. He starts accusing her of teaching falsely about this apple, trying to deceive people. There's a satanic lie to say it's really an apple. It's not obviously not an apple. The real apple's in heaven. It's kind of funny. But then She says, well, so since you then believe that I'm teaching this satanic lie, this great diabolical untruth, you probably wouldn't want to eat this apple with me, because obviously I'm an idolater. And he goes, oh, no, of course not. We can eat the apple together. Which doesn't make any sense. None at all. Unless you only believe that the mark of the church is this internal reality, the shared experience, right? So do you see this? I mean, this maybe I'm going around in circles. I don't feel like I'm speaking the strongest I've ever spoke during this episode, but these two simultaneous truths, the interior fellowship of the faith, the exterior fellowship of means, on one side you got Rome and the East that only really cling to or point to the exterior means, and then they replace them or they add to them to kind of make it work. On the other side, you have the general Protestant ethos that only really holds to the interior means. Even though they keep the exterior means, they don't trust them, and they, in fact, deny their power. And it's not that we're so great for being Lutheran or we think we're so good. We just happen to be the only ones. I mean, I wish we all didn't. I wish we all did. I wish we were all on the same page. But we just happen to be the only ones that say, no, it's both. So Rome confuses the mystical, the hidden body of Jesus with the visible organization of people gathered under the Pope. And Calvin's heirs consider the visible church a thing altogether disintegrated from the invisible. That the elect are almost saved outside of their bodies. Well, not almost, are. By a direct imputation and immediacy. And this leads to a tremendous divide between them that cannot be resolved because they have both rejected one truth and held to the other. When it is only through the harmony of the real presence of Jesus in our midst for faith alone. Both those things. Really here, by Marx, for faith alone. It's only by the harmony of that reality that can the tension be held tight and firm and not resolved by our own idolatries. Just as the incarnation is only resolved in believing in the person of Jesus, so is what the Lord's Supper is therefore only resolved by believing it is a grace alone promised to you. And just as then only is our being church and trusting that we're church resolved by trusting that this real presence of the real person is the unifying factor for faith alone. It's not about having an altar. It's about having an altar where no work is done at all. But a conscience instead is being given something singularly to believe. It's only there that the visible-invisible distinction can be bound up in the actual one man Jesus. According to his words, for faith alone, but by his body and blood, actually, physically there. You can know you participated because your body actually participated, but only spirit-given faith participates beneficially. Only that trust in the Christ who is hidden with God behind the bread and wine benefits. But your participation, your fellowship with him, according to his words, by which all things exist even to this moment and continue to be sustained, your participation, your fellowship with him is real. I don't just mean like spiritually real or subjectively real, like trusted anyway. No, it's like physically, tangibly, locally, real. Jesus, in the hand of your pastor, comes off of the altar, enters your mouth, and joins with you, body and soul. Now, if you don't believe it, what good is it to you? That's the point, right? It is for faith alone. If you don't think it's going to benefit your faith, there's no reason to take it. It's not going to do any good. It's not a magic pill. Other than that, it is the divine promise that the physical thing is uniting you with the eternal spiritual reality that is Christ. and the oneness of his church. That church which is hidden right there with you. Hidden precisely in the visible thing. The thing that can't be hidden. The water and the bread and the wine. You can't hide them. They're either there or they're not. And yet, in that visible thing, there is the church. As promise. As words made flesh. They're, I think, very intentionally not the things we glory-seeking sinners would ever choose. We would choose a guy with a big, beautiful hat and lots of gold. Or we would choose an experience that we can feel. Yeah, did you feel the Spirit moving today? That's what we would choose, because we're glory-seeking. We're glory hounds. Instead, he gives us something where our hunger, our lust, our idolatry of glory can't survive, but dies. There's no glory in the bread and wine of the supper. Oh my goodness. How boring. We're not even wise enough, and I think God has done this on purpose. We're not even wise enough to use good wine and good bread. We just use like cruddy little chunky stuff that like devolves in your mouth, and then the wine's kind of sour. But it's real bread and it's real wine. There's no glory there, but there is eternal glory there for faith alone. So that we then have fellowship with Jesus there. An objective, external gift directly from him. He spoke it into being. He took the bread, he took the wine. He said, do this. And the only reason it's done is because he said to do it. So all the way down, ear to mouth, throughout history, this objective external gift comes from Jesus to you to create and sustain the subjective internal faith that is glad to receive it, that hears it and believes it, that finds this promise, you are in Christ here, and rejoices in it. So that I was saying a moment ago, right, that I go up to the supper and I don't really know what to bring with me because I got nothing but sin living in me. And I want an experience to make me feel like I'm a Christian. And I walk away without that. But I don't walk away believing I'm not a Christian. I walk away believing I am a Christian because Jesus said so. And that if I'm going to doubt that, I got to doubt that I'm eating him. And while I certainly do have those doubts too, in the sense that my flesh can never understand, it wants to see past the bread and wine, it can never understand how that is. The new man, the faith that is there within me, created by the word, nonetheless fights that old man. Says, you know, you shut up. You sit down. I ate the bread and wine. That's good enough. God said so. And like a child, it stands unreasonably on these promises. Now, maybe I'm just going around and around in circles here a bit over the same idea, but I think it is so challenging that it's worth, well, overdoing it on. That the church is at once hidden and visible at the same time. That the interior fellowship of faith is hidden underneath these exterior fellowship of word and sacrament. And then what this means experientially for us, which is important, it's a cross. Because it means when we look to see the church, when we look at where the marks are, we find more than the church there. We find a divided church, a sluggish church, a church filled with sinners, both believers and unbelievers, right? This visible thing, this organization or institution, filled with false churches and true churches, false Christians and true Christians. Because a person can be among the marks of the church, can be among the promises, can be baptized, can feast upon the supper, but not be of faith, not believe any of it. And that's a scandalous thing, especially to sight, in the way that sight would think, especially to glory and the glory hunting we would do. And it even would lead some to say then, because there can be false believers in among the church, then therefore the church isn't real, right? I don't really believe in the one church. Which leads to another bad idea, which is that one can somehow be of faith apart from the church. Because that's not true either. Just because there's hypocrites in the church doesn't mean you can be faithful outside the church. Because you can't be with Jesus apart from Jesus. You cannot be a believer apart from the promises. The living, active thing, which is experienced as trust in Jesus, experiences that trust in real time by seeing things that do not seem to be what they are, but are what they are promised to be. The living, active faith is more hungry for those promises than for sight, and so does have this experience of believing in spite of the cross. Trusting the cross in spite of the cross. But that experience of trusting in spite of the cross, because of the cross, is not its own cause. And this is so key. Again, right? Faith does not look at faith. It looks outside. All the parables of the hidden church point to this, right? The mustard seed that's so small, how could it ever become a tree? The leaven that's hidden in a lump of flour and causes the whole batch to rise. All of it is pointing toward this singular reality of faith alone. That we will experience the work of the Word in our lives, but that looking at the experience will not increase it. Rather, the Word is the thing that makes it, that does it, that increases it, and points us back to it. Continues to keep us focused not on us, but on Him, on it. So here's the thing. I mean, if you're going to take from the first episode something, you're taking the idea that we're under the cross, right? That it's a matter of faith alone. If you're going to take from the second episode, I hope you take the two natures of the church. The objective external reality and the subjective internal reality and the tension between the two. If you're going to take something from this episode, and maybe I haven't done a very good job of pulling this off. I don't feel I have, but, you know, hopefully it's been beneficial to you. Take this. That dogmatically, then, you're going to have the result of visible churches, which truly are part of the marked church, like, say, Rome, like, say, the wide swath of Protestantism, in which there are wicked men and wicked teachings. That is, a heterodox church is still the church. But the wickedness, the wicked men, the wicked teaching, they are not church, even though they overlap with it. And in this, there's a wonderful grace, a wonderful good news, because the fact is that the church, the one true church, the fellowshaped with Jesus by His promises church, is only made up of wicked men who miraculously also find themselves to be believers, so that they are not only wicked men, but those who, by faith alone, are pointed to His cross as the answer to our cross. If you're going to take anything from this episode, take that faith alone is the resolution of this tension. And not just faith alone in the I believe in the Holy Catholic Church under the cross, faith alone in the sense that rather than pointing at everybody else as being the reason that the church is dying, owning that you're dying, and that's why the church is dying, so far as we can see. The Constantinian age is dying, so far as we can see, because of our failures, because of our unbeliefs. And yet with this, we still believe. You still believe. You're still baptized. You still eat and drink that bread and wine. You still hear Jesus' words and want to know more of what they mean. You still hear the good news that He has saved you by grace, and you want to believe that to be true, and you want to hear it again, and you want to become confident of it so that it's never questioned ever again. That the one true church being hidden underneath the sins of heterodox and broken and fallen and wicked mankind is not a problem of them versus us. It's a problem of us. and that the beauty of this promise that God is working through his one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, he's calling, gathering, and enlightening anyway, is part of that gospel. That even though the us is the problem, the peccator within me is the problem, that the justus, the just one, the righteous one outside of me, is continuing to save me in the exact same way. Continuing to save you in the exact same way. That's ultimately, just like the simul justus et peccator, the simul abscondita et visibilis of the church, is very good news. The cross, wherever we find it, despite what we see or feel or would try to make it be, is always very good news.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.